Well, this evening our lesson is coming from the Heidelberg. We're going to look at Lord's Day 10. You can find that on page 876. Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27 and 28. You can follow along as I read this. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does this knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. I know I come back to God's providence quite often in our confessional lessons. Thankfully, both the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity have robust treatments of those doctrines. And they all rightly teach us that God's purposes are always worked out perfectly in history. And that's meant to comfort us. It's worth mentioning, I think, that God's providence needs to be distinguished from God's sovereignty. When we say that God is sovereign, we're speaking about an attribute of God. He has power and authority to rule and control all things. When we speak of his providence, we're talking about how that sovereignty gets worked out in time and space. So you can think of it this way: because of his sovereignty, his providential control of things can't be frustrated by anything in all of creation. No creature can frustrate his purposes. That's how question and answer 27 can end with those comforting words that nothing happens to us by chance, but unfolds from God's fatherly hand. And then look how question and answer 28 ends. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. And if I may, I would just like to apply this to those really difficult times when God's providence seems more like a frown than a smile. There are two things we have to keep in mind when we're dealing with adversity. The first thing is we have to remember God's character. He's good and he loves us. Yes, sometimes the expressions of that love aren't going to be comfortable. But if we trust that he is who he says he is and he loves us as much as he says he loves us, then we can find a place of refuge amidst the most difficult and trying of situations. And this is why we need to constantly be looking back at the cross. Because it tells us that God loves us so very much that he did that to his son for us. Then clearly, if we know that, whatever strain I'm dealing with in my life, whatever stress is weighing upon me, we know that comes from a father that loves me that much. A father who has a cross-oriented love for me. And a second thing we need to keep in mind is that we don't know how our suffering and pain is woven together in the broader fabric of our lives. John Flavel was a Puritan who wrote an excellent little book entitled The Mystery of God's Providence. And in the book, he provided a really helpful illustration. He said, God's providence seems to us on this side of glory like disjointed gears and wheels of a disassembled watch just laying on a table. But in glory, we'll see our lives and they'll prove to be perfect timepieces. And God's plans and providences then will make perfect sense to us. Interestingly, Flavel wrote the book as a deep meditation on Psalm 57:2. It was a psalm of David, a psalm he wrote when he was hiding in the caves from Saul. And this was the impetus for the book, Psalm 57:2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God who fulfills his purpose for me. Admittedly, that's scary if we look at that apart from the eyes of faith. But if we trust in God's character, if we trust in God's plans and purposes, providence is a glorious comfort. Well, let's praise our God now. Singing number 256. We'll stand to sing that. I marvel at how fast technology advances. I think one of the next major technological breakthroughs will be the full implementation of self-driving vehicles. Can you imagine cars and trucks all being remotely driven? I suppose if that becomes a reality, at some point, a country music artist will write a song about his truck leaving him. We shall see. That's the kind of humor that gets bandied about when we talk about country music, because the claim is made that a lot of their songs are sad. I don't know if that's true when compared to other genres of music. I mean, there's a whole genre identified as the blues. But the fact that those kind of jokes exist, if that characterizes as it can be characterized as a joke, tells us more about our culture and how we think about sadness and sorrow than it does about a particular genre of music. You see, we don't really want those things to be front and center in our lives. We don't want to be forced to deal with the brokenness and chaos of a fallen world. Sure, we know that all people experience those things, that heartache and emotional pain come and will certainly come in our direction, but we like to do our best to keep them out of sight and out of mind. And we certainly don't want popular music bringing them up to us. I do wonder if perhaps the reason for that is a bit self-centered. We don't want someone else's pain encroaching on our lives. We don't want their hurt to interrupt our happy. Of course, I trust you know that that mindset, that way of thinking about grieving and dealing with sorrow, it's actually incredibly unbiblical. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're called to comfort those in tribulation, just as God comforts us in tribulation. And one of the things that means is giving believers the time they need, the time they need, to deal with the emotional anguish and devastation that they experience because of a particular loss in their lives. And we all deal with those. This is something David understood, and something reflected in a number of the Psalms he wrote. I mentioned last week that David wrote at least half of the Psalms, and over half of those that he wrote include significant lamentations. And a lamentation, remember, is an intense, thoughtful expression of grief. I found myself wondering this week, if David were alive today, would he be more into blues or country music? I guess we'll never know, and definitely not classic rock, Jeff, I see. But we can be sure, among the different types of songs that he might teach us, there would be sad songs. Tonight, he wants to make sure Israel learns to sing a sad song. So let's seek the Lord's face, and then we'll turn to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We're thankful, Lord, that as we study Scripture and we see your plans and purposes unfolding in history, interacting with the men and women of old, they deal with the same kinds of things we deal with. We pray this teaches us about you, about ourselves, and about the gospel. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Most of our attention this evening will be given to verses 17 through 27. But let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is God's word. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and had brought them here to my lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' So David said to him, 'How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, "I have killed the Lord's anointed."' Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we focused on David's heartbreak at the news that Israel's army had been defeated. Saul was dead, as was his son Jonathan. Jonathan, dead. The impact of such a statement can only be felt by those who have lost someone exceedingly precious to them. And this devastating news had come to David from an Amalekite who made up large swaths of that story because he wanted David to be in his debt. You'll recall we learned at the end of chapter 31, Saul took his own life. But this Amalekite thinks by taking credit for actually ending Saul's life that David will reward him. I mean, you can almost hear that expectation of David's blessing when he presented Saul's royal crown and royal armband to David in verse 10. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. But at some point, David realized the man was lying. What he was saying because he expected a reward. And he will surely get his just desert. And it's not what he expected. Well, the Amalekite must have paused when David led the people in a time of mourning from the time he heard the news. He and the people wept and they fasted till the evening hour. And I do think it's fair to say that David didn't take the news the way the Amalekite had anticipated. David found no joy in Saul's death, and certainly no joy in Jonathan's death or in the destruction of a great part of Israel's army. And when the mourning was over, David must have reflected on the man's cock and bull story and came to the realization that's exactly what a lot of it was. And so David had him executed on the spot. And let me mention a couple things by way of context and history. First, there was something of a standing order for any leader in Israel to wipe out the Amalekites. It was something Saul was supposed to do and didn't do. But it's, like I say, a standing order. You can find that in Exodus 17, verses 14 through 16, and Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. And this command came because Amalek, who was a grandson of Esau, had attacked Israel when they'd come out of Egyptian bondage. And by that heinous act, Amalek had set himself up and his people as enemies of the Lord, and they were to be blotted out. So David's actions, and I want us to understand, are just in this regard. But there's more. We want to remember, while David was being hounded by Saul, on two occasions, he had an opportunity to kill him. And both times, he refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And that's because he trusted in God's promises. And so David had no intention of taking the kingdom by force. And he certainly didn't want it handed to him by someone who was clearly an enemy of God. So he orders his execution based on the man's own testimony. It's impossible to know if David actually thought the Amalekite killed Saul, but he definitely knew the man was expecting to be rewarded for his news. According to God's law, David responded with swift justice. Listen, I think it's helpful to remember where we are in redemptive history. David is the king God chose to replace Saul. He's the man after God's own heart. The throne is his, and he'll become the king of Judah in the very next chapter. But with Saul out of the picture, the first two formal acts we see under David, the first two kingdom acts, are mourning and the execution of justice. And the third kingdom act will be to teach Israel to sing a sad song. Now, we're given an introduction to this lament in verses 17 and 18. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it's written in the book of Jasher. David's heartbroken over the news that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And it's understandable that he has this view of Jonathan's death. They had one of the deepest and most profound friendships recorded in all of Scripture. But why would he lament over Saul? Well, last week in the question and answer time, we talked about a couple reasons. One brother mentioned that this response was politically savvy, and it was. And another brother reminded us that David was a patriot, and that's certainly true. If someone killed our president, even if he was in the other party, the party other than ours, even if he was a president who implemented policies that we might passionately reject, it would still grieve our collective American heart. So both of those things are true. But I actually think David's motives run even deeper. If we go all the way back to the battle against Goliath, David didn't fight the giant because he wanted fame. He didn't fight Goliath because he wanted to rescue his brothers. He didn't actually do it for national pride. He did it because he was consumed with a zeal for the Lord's glory and honor. And the last thing he said to Goliath before the battle began and quickly ended was this: "The whole earth will know that there's a God in Israel, and all this assembly, all this Old Testament church will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And that zeal for God's glory and honor, I think, is largely behind this lamentation. Israel has suffered a defeat. The kingdom of God has suffered a defeat. And Saul, for all of his folly, was Israel's king. And in David's mind, you see, it caused the name of God to be besmirched. And that is a cause for lamentation. And he wants Israel to remember this defeat. He wants all the children of Judah to learn this song, to learn this sad song, the song of the bow. And he wants it recorded in the book of Jasher. In other words, David wants this lament to be a part of Judah's DNA. The loss on Mount Gilboa was disgraceful, to be sure, but David wants it to be useful. Now, I know one of the questions you guys are probably thinking is, what about this mysterious book of Jasher? Truth is, it's no longer extant. We know very little about it. It's also mentioned in Joshua. Presumably, it contains some of the great and heroic exploits of God's people. But David wants this lamentation to be taught. He wants the Song of the Bow to be part of Israel's inner consciousness. Now, the theme of this lamentation is recorded three times for us. First, in the second stanza of verse 19, how the mighty have fallen. And that's repeated down in verse 25 and then again in verse 27. And one of the things we want to understand is that a lamentation, what David wants to teach the children of Judah, is not the same thing as the mourning that we read about back in verses 11 and 12. A lamentation is more structured. In fact, Hebrew scholars make much of how technical laments are in general, and how technical this one is in particular. It has a number of distinctive Hebrew traits in terms of the meter of the poetry, the way that phrase, how the mighty have fallen, serves as inclusios, there's a chiasms, other interesting literary features. The point is that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was very thoughtful and careful in choosing his words, very specific words, and structuring them in a way that would be meaningful for God's people, and meaningful for God's people to learn. He wants this song to express grief, but to be instructional in our grief. Dr. Ralph Davis captures this well with his usual flair and insights. He tells us, a written lament cannot simply be dumped or gushed or mushed as an initial grief. Here one cannot simply vomit out feelings, but must choose words. The intensity of one's emotions must unite with the discipline of one's mind to produce a structured sorrow, a sort of authorized version of distress, a kind of coherent agony. In a lament, therefore, words are carefully selected, crafted, honed to express loss as closely yet fully as possible. And the reason this is helpful to know is because there might be a principle here for God's people to learn from. When one of us, when one of our brothers and sisters or sisters loses a loved one or experiences a devastating loss, we're often good at giving them space for that initial gut reaction, that outpouring of emotion, like we saw in verses 10 and 11. But there's also a place, I think, where we need to provide some more structured space for grieving. I mean, we can give them that space, that initial space. But what if people need more time than that? What if they need to grieve more? That's something we don't think about in our culture. We can't even have songs that are too sad, or we make jokes about them. I don't think we do this on purpose, but sometimes it seems we want to limit people's grief based on how much we think they've lost. Now, I was talking to my wife and the company she works at. If you lose someone in your family, you get 3 days off. 3 days. And then you're expected to function. And that's not uncommon. That's probably a couple days more than a lot of companies give. But does that really satisfy our need to grieve? Do we understand that people might need more space than we provide? And I do wonder if we kind of categorize things in a way that's unhelpful. You know, if a person loses a cousin or a good friend, we'll give them 2 or 3 weeks to grieve, maybe a month. If it's a sibling or grandparent, we're going to give them a little longer. If it's a parent or child, longer yet. If a person loses a spouse, we might even give them a whole year to grieve. I know those times are arbitrary, but you get the point. At some point, we wonder, why is it taking so long for Margaret over there to get over this loss? And maybe we should think a bit more seriously about how we allow people to grieve and realize that it's going to be different for different people. And just because they're hurt interrupts our happiness doesn't mean we shouldn't come alongside them and weep with them. Well, David wants the bow, this song, to be taught to Judah. And it begins with these poignant words, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Now, some of your translations might say the glory of Israel, but I'll tell you, it's not the Hebrew word kabod that's usually translated as glory. It's a word that can be translated as beauty or glory, but can also be translated as gazelle. In fact, that's exactly how it's translated in the next chapter. And it seems to me, and I'll admit not all scholars agree with me, but they're just wrong, that's the way it should be translated. I really believe it should be the gazelle of Israel is slain on your high places. And it's kind of a double entendre. He does mean gazelle, but he also means beauty or glory. And think about this picture, the image of a majestic buck, master of the rugged hills of Israel, lying dead in a place of prominence and seeming protection. It's a vivid picture of the reality of this battle. And ultimately, it seems that David's thoughts here are going specifically toward Jonathan. I mean, it's a song of the bow, and Jonathan's mentioned here as his bow. And we already know that Jonathan was a master archer, and he was surely a fleet-footed warrior. And I will also point your attention to what it says, that the beauty of Israel was slain on your high places. And then down in verse 25, we see that Jonathan was slain in the high places. I'll be coming back to this in a few moments when we get to verse 25, but the beauty of Israel is likely Jonathan here. But David can't bear the thought of the Philistines rejoicing, delighting in this horrible and catastrophic loss. So part of the lamentation is instruction. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Clearly, David has no control over what was celebrated in the region of Philistia. But it reflects his desire and zeal for God's honor. And he wants that communicated to God's people when they learn this lamentation. It's interesting, the first Philistine David ever met, as far as we know, was from Gath, and David slew him. His name was Goliath. And while he was staying in the Philistines, the land of Philistia for 16 months, we know he would make regular reports to Achish, the king of Gath. And he just does not want those uncircumcised heathens delighting in the loss of Yahweh's army. He really is concerned with the honor of God, and he knows something, an important kingdom principle, that God has attached the honor of his name to his kingdom. For us, that means his church. There's a bitterness to David's words at the idea that these pagans would be able to blaspheme the name of Yahweh. And the reason David makes this part of the lamentation is likely he wants all those who learn it to taste that bitterness so they'll never allow it to happen again. And certainly that would mean that Israel should be careful about airing their dirty laundry in public. In other words, the Israelites ought not to communicate this to the folks from Gath or Ashkelon. Then David does something that's somewhat surprising. He seeks to call down a curse on the mountain where Saul and Jonathan died. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Of course, David doesn't have the power to call down a curse on God's creation. Only God can do that. But it expresses the anguish of his heart, an anguish that he believes needs to be learned by God's people. Something's happened on that mountain, something that in David's estimation shouldn't happen. And as David looked at the fertile ground around Mount Gilboa, he wanted there to be some kind of reminder, some memorial of this tragedy. And see, behind this is the reality that the dew would fall, the rain would come, the fields would grow, and things would go on as though nothing had happened. And David wants the people to remember when they sing the song, despite what you see, it did happen. Death happened. People we cared for lost their lives. And this shouldn't be. I know I say this quite often, but I think we need to be reminded, death's not natural. Death's not part of the circle of life. Death is the last enemy, even now. Death is the consequence of sin in the world. Death is the unnatural separation of a person's body from their soul. That's what happens when we die. Death is the unnatural breaking of relationships that we cherish and love. And this is not the way things were meant to be. This is what sin has done to God's creation, which is why Paul can say, by the way, the whole creation groans under this terrible weight. And if David had the power, he would have cursed creation to remind us simply how horrible death is. And there on the mountain is Saul's shield. David makes a point of telling us not anointed with oil. And this seems to be a tragic reminder of what Saul lost and perhaps what Saul could have been. But the anointing was gone. Well, then David builds into this lamentation some of what Israel lost was Saul's and Jonathan's death. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And while David didn't want the daughters of the Philistines to rejoice, in verse 24 he says, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who puts ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, I would imagine at least one of you are thinking the way I did as I first started reading this passage. That's pretty high praise for Saul, considering he was kind of a scoundrel. But everything David has said about Saul is true. I mean, he was a great specimen of a man. There's no doubt he was a competent soldier and even a competent general. And Israel did prosper during much of his reign. And let me just add, if you think David isn't hard enough on Saul, please don't offer to do the eulogy at my funeral. There's a Latin saying that goes back at least to the 3rd century. Of the dead, say nothing but what is good. That seems to be what David's practicing. And you see, this makes sense. If you have a kingdom perspective and an eternal perspective, I mean, when a person's died, they're going to stand before the judge of all the universe and justice will be served. David didn't have to preach Saul into heaven, nor did he have to preach him into hell. He could simply acknowledge Saul did some good. Calvin's words seem to be spot on here. He writes, "Let us learn to run to God who controlled his servant David and bestowed on him the grace of being able to stamp out those violent passions which could have moved him to hatred and bitterness towards Saul." And then David takes us back to Jonathan, quite specifically in verse 25. And again, although he's talking about Saul, and clearly much of this is about Saul and Jonathan, his son, you can feel behind this that he keeps in his mind thinking about Jonathan. And finally, he says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places." What's interesting is that David makes the lamentation at this point personal. Up to this point, he's calling Israel to lament Saul's death. But here he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." So this is a very personal part of the lamentation, yet it was to be taught to all of Judah. In other words, David's sharing his grief, his personal grief, and it's intense. Jonathan was his dearest friend and confidant. He was, as David said, my brother. This is the rich bond of affection and covenant brotherhood which men share and can be wonderful. I mentioned this when we talked earlier about David's relationship to Jonathan. It's only in our perverse 20th and 21st century minds that we would read a passage like this and somehow import into the text some view of homosexuality. No. That's not the way anyone in history would have read this. To quote Gordon Keddy, David speaks here of the camaraderie of youth and war, of the brotherhood of adventure and the risk of death, of the confidence of men in one another when their lives depend on the faithfulness and courage of the other. This is a joy that's as ineffable as it is thoroughly masculine. And David's sharing this grief with everyone. Why? Because the loss impacted all of Israel. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. David was pointing to Jonathan and saying, he was the best of Israel. Whatever you might think about Saul, Jonathan was the best of Israel. He had a heart for the Lord. And more importantly, in this passage, he had a heart for the Lord's appointed Messiah, small lamb. Jonathan was not unlike John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease, he must increase. Jonathan was the best of Israel because he was fully loyal to and fully submitted himself to the Messiah God had promised. The best of Israel was lost when Jonathan died. And he wants Israel to remember this sad song. And he ends it with these words, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. The old adage, war is hell, seems to be what David intends to leave us with. That all the notions of romantic violence that captivate people has no place in our thinking. And this is spoken from a man of war who led men of war. The weapons of war will inevitably perish because they're all necessary. Because at this point we live in a sinful world. But a day will come when Christ comes to fully establish his kingdom, and there'll be perfect peace, perfect shalom for God's people forever and ever. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions you might have or comments or well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we pray as we contemplate this lamentation that we would be encouraged that there's an expression of grief, encouraged to follow hard after our Messiah, encouraged to walk in his ways, encouragement to be a blessing to one another. Grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.